Kat used a phrase a few minutes ago. Why doesn't it always work out like that? And that's a good summary for what I'm going to talk about this morning, because it always does. For God, it always works out like that. We don't always see it. So this is the last of our three-parter in David, looking at life lessons. And I couldn't decide. Ken gave me a title. It was When God Says No. But it felt like there was something bigger in this story. So for me, this is a subtitle perhaps. It's about promise, purpose and plans. And ultimately why our plans don't matter, because with God it always works out. And we're in 2 Samuel 7. I think you'll see this one. This is a real picture of how from our perspective life has disappointments. But when we see it from God's perspective, when we see the big picture, however well-intentioned our plans are, if they're not in his purposes, then they don't actually matter, because his purpose works out every time. I know some of us are visual learners, so just to help you get your head in the game this morning, we're going to watch a short narrative video, which is really the consequence of the passage we're going to look at this morning.
The temple for the Lord must be great, so that everyone in the world will know about it. But since my son Solomon is young and has no experience, I will make sure that everything is ready for the temple to be built.
You sent for me, Father.
Solomon, come steady, this old king. My son, I wanted to build a temple where the Lord my God would be worshipped. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name. But when your son becomes king, I will give him peace throughout his kingdom. His name will be Solomon, because during his rule I will keep Israel safe and peaceful. Solomon will build my temple."
So that's about 20-odd years after where we're looking in 2 Samuel 7. But it's what happens, it's the consequence of the story we're looking at this morning. Just putting this in context, we're about 1,000 years BC, it's about the setting. David, and obviously we've been looking at David's journey prior to this in the last couple of weeks, and his struggle with Saul. David's about 30 years old. Obviously, his strife with Saul is finished. The elders of Israel have appointed him as king over the Judah nation. And about 7 years after that, he'll become king of the reunited Israel. And that was a 40-year reign that was just starting for David. Solomon, that we saw here, his son, had a 40-year reign after David. And as you saw, you know, God said no to David when it came to temple building, and yes to Solomon. And we're going to unpack that a little bit this morning. So we're going to look at the passage in 2 Samuel 7. My voice is a bit croaked this morning, so I'm going to get some help. I don't know if you remember, but in July last year, we had a guest speaker. He spoke on Psalm 110 when we were doing our Psalm series. So Paul's down from Leeds. Paul pastors the church in Leeds, actually on a short sabbatical at the minute. But yeah, so I'm going to make him work this morning. Paul, if you want to come up and by good to see you. If you want to bring greetings from the church in Leeds...
Yeah, I'm not there, so I don't know. They seem to be managing without me, which is good. But yeah, great to be on sabbatical, just to have that space and freedom just to seek God. The theme of my sabbatical is enjoying Jesus every day. So it's just a privilege to have time off. So I'm very grateful for that. But also pleased to read God's word from 2 Samuel 7. You want to follow with me from verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, did you see what was at the heart of that passage? Quite literally, in the middle, it's covenant, wasn't it? It was a promise. I will make your name great. I will provide a place for my people. I will give you rest from your enemies. I will raise up your offspring. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. My love will never be taken away from him. What a promise. And of course, in the midst of that promise, we see human plans being disappointed. You know, it's perfectly rational and laudable that David wanted to upgrade God from a tent. He thought, why not? But of course, from God's perspective, I'm doing very well in a tent, thank you very much. You know, I've been through the wilderness. Everything to that point had been God fulfilling his purposes, being in a tent. So very laudable as it wasn't God's plan. God rejected what David had purposed because God purposed something different. When he said in verse 13, he, so referring to a future son of David's, i.e. not you, David, he is the one who's going to build a house for my name. Why? Well, as you saw in the story here, which is really more from the sort of Chronicles writing. So if you look in 1 Chronicles 22, you'll read there where the rationale that David recounted to Solomon in the film clip of you shed much blood. It wasn't that that was wrong. David had fought many battles righteously for God. It's just God's purpose was for David to do that thing. And his purpose for Solomon was something else. And so David was having to deal with the confusion of this promise from God being in conflict with his great idea. And it just, I guess it prompted me to think, you know, how often do we forget that it's not about me? It's not about us. God has purposes for us. And often they're not in line with our plans for ourselves. Of course, this promise that we're talking about, this is the Davidic covenant, isn't it? You know, the covenant that God made with David. And of course, it becomes a linchpin of God's big plan for salvation. God's big plan for salvation. Of course, David, who both by biological means, so Mary biologically could be traced back to David's line, and not biologically in terms of Joseph, obviously, but Joseph was also in David's ultimate line. In that sense, he was Jesus' forefather. So when he's speaking about a son, we have to have this sort of collapsing telescope view that, yes, he was foretelling and prophesying about Solomon as the immediate son, but he's talking about something else here as well. When he says forever, there's a clue in the title. That's not going to be about Solomon. And of course, this is only one covenant, isn't it? This is just a covenant with David. We've had already in Scripture the covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and now with David. All those covenants should fill us with confidence and faith, shouldn't they? Because they're God's promises. Promises to what? Promises to do good to his people. And I'll let you into a secret. When he's talking about his people, he's talking about us. He's talking about you this morning. If that's true, then these truths should have a really incredible effect on our lives, shouldn't they? If they are promises from a God who is all-powerful and therefore all for us, what could have a bigger impact on how we spend our time, how we raise our families, how we deal with anxiety, conflict? These are massive, massively impactful truths on the Christian life. They should give us confidence because it's a sovereign God working for his people. That's what we read about here. Romans 8 is perhaps the New Testament reiteration of this. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'll let you into another secret. That stands whatever your circumstances are this morning. Whatever your situation, this is an eternal truth. So let's not lose perspective of what God is doing and wants to do in us and through us if we let him, and put our plans to one side. I do want to spend a bit of time just thinking about covenants this morning, because it's the context of this promise and purpose. Covenants of God, of course, are God effectively taking responsibility to bless his people. They're about turning life's disappointments into eternally significant lives. You know, when God, whether we're talking about Noah or through to the Davidic one here, when he makes a covenant, he's basically setting out a job description. He's putting a job description for himself in place and signing it. And it's a job description that is basically saying to his people, look, I'm going to work for you. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength to bless you. If you stick with me, you love me, and you trust me. What a great job description. Who wouldn't feel confident being served by that job description? And of course, this covenant specifically, the covenant with David, as I've already said, notice how it has both an immediate, you know, a near-term prophetic view and an incredibly, as in a thousand years later, prophetic view as well, at the same time. And it's quite common in prophetic passages in the Old Testament that the near and the far are not distinctly separated. So God's promised on the one hand that Solomon, who will be David's heir, is going to reign in David's place and build his house, build the temple, as you saw the planning for there in the film. But the promise goes much further than that. So verse 13 we read, he, referring to Solomon, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16 then says, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So three times the phrase forever appears just in those two verses. You know, it's no wonder that this covenant became so central to Israel and to the Christian church and our hope. Because, you know, when God promises something that is in a forever context, he's shaping eternity. He's shaping eternity with that promise. And it's really obvious when you think about it. David is a mortal man. David's going to die. And yet verse 16 talks about your house and your kingdom enduring forever. So therefore, by definition, David's kingdom must be established by a descendant. Logically. You with me? But Solomon, as his immediate heir, is even in this passage depicted as a sinner who needs to be disciplined and chastened. It talks about punishing him with a rod. Because you see, the kingdom can never be secure in the hands of a human king. You can look it up after, but look in 1 Kings 11 and you'll read what the problem with Solomon was. He marries foreign women, he's distracted to worshipping their gods. That wasn't going to work out. That wasn't going to end well. See, this conditionality of God's promise, of God's kingdom, is just repeated time and time again. Because so long as David's sons are disobedient to the kingdom, it's not going to be secured forever. Again, 1 Kings 8, you can read Solomon's own reflections on his failings in the context of this promise. Solomon praying says, now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your descendants are careful in all they do and walk before me faithfully as you have done. If only. So Solomon's even reflecting on how it can't be him. It can't be the human king. And Israel kind of got the lesson over time. They learned that for so long as they were dependent on disobedient kings, then God's promise was never going to be brought about. What would be brought about was ruin for them as a nation. But the faithful, the godly, the remnant knew that God had promised. And that when God promises something, God delivers it. God said forever. So therefore, a son of David must be coming who could fulfill the promise, who could fulfill the conditions, who could be righteous before God. And of course, we saw the succession of kings that failed to fulfill the promise. And yet, if God was true to his word, if he was true to the promise of 2 Samuel 7, then a righteous, obedient son was going to be raised up in David's line. It's interesting that when we get to the Psalms reflect on this as well. So Psalm 89, I can't remember, did we do Psalm 89 in our Psalm series? Can't remember. But Psalm 89, which, and not a lot of people know this, but you know, David didn't write all the Psalms. So this is actually written by somebody called Ethan, who was serving in Solomon's court, we understand. And he was reflecting, after David, on these promises. Psalm 89 we read, I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, I will punish them, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. So the Jewish people couldn't get away from it. This promise kept playing back to them, through prophecy, through the Psalms, of course, were songs and poetry. It was playing back there as well. Because what was coming was God's intervention, of course, God's own intervention. That's what the prophecy was foretelling with the long view of the telescope. That's what the psalm was repeating. And of course, it's just what the other prophets tell us. We read in Isaiah, we read in Jeremiah, we read in Ezekiel. It's the same promise being reiterated. Ezekiel, we've not got time to look at it this morning, but if you want to look in Ezekiel 37, you'll see how he refers to the future salvation of God's people. Jeremiah, in chapter 23 of his prophecy, he stresses that the coming king is going to fulfill the righteous requirements of this promise in 2 Samuel 7. But of course, it's Isaiah that seemed to get it the clearest, wasn't it, in terms of God's purposes. And we say it every year, Isaiah 9, it's the Christmas verses. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness, here it comes again, of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign where? On David's throne and over David's kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So not only was Isaiah playing back the promise again, he's the first one that really says, by the way, this will be God. God will fulfill his own purpose and promise in this baby. You see, the certainty of the Davidic covenant here that we read lies in the fact that it's God himself that's going to sit on the throne. You see, when a covenant, when a promise is conditional and yet also certain, there's only one way it can be answered. It's for God to sit on the throne. But how is all of this about us this morning? How is this about our lives? It's Davidic covenant. Isn't that Israel? Isn't that about the Jewish people? Well, I'll let you into secret. It's pretty clear from Old Testament and New Testament that the answer to that question is no. It's really clear that the reign of Jesus as a Davidic king has direct relevance for us as Gentiles this morning. If we jump forward into the New Testament, Acts 15 is where they call it the Council of Jerusalem. It's when the church, the fledgling church, got together to thrash out some of the early issues that the Christian church was having to deal with. And a lot of it hinged on our Gentiles are the likes of us if we're not Jewish. Are they under this promise or not? And it's really clear that the apostles saw themselves as being heirs of that Old Testament promise. You see it in all the writings, consistently, whether it's Peter, Paul, and any of them, and through the gospel writings as well. The Messiah, the Son of David, had come. That Messiah had died, had risen from the dead, and he ruled in heaven over his kingdom, albeit invisibly at that time. So the big question was, could the Gentiles, could we be part of this promise without the circumcision that marked the Jewish people? And if you read Acts 15, you'll see how Peter starts the argument by saying, look, the Gentiles have received the Spirit as well. That's the practical reality, folks. The Gentiles have received the Spirit. You then get Paul and Barnabas recounting their experiences and their journey and their success in taking the gospel to Gentiles on their journeys. But the knockout blow comes from James, if you remember. James really blows out the water, his whole idea of Jewish exclusivity to what Jesus had done. And he says, so Peter's described to us, this is Acts 15, verse 14. Peter's described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written. And he then quotes Amos. So back to a piece of Old Testament prophecy. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. And the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. Case closed. This is for us this morning. This was for the early church 2,000 years ago. Because this means that when God spoke to David in the passage we read this morning, God had a view of a house and a kingdom that was much broader than Israel. His promise, his job description was put out there for us and the early Christian church, just as much as the Jewish people. Isaiah said, didn't he, that of the increase in his government and of peace, there will be no end, i.e., it's a worldwide thing. It's a forever thing. Get to Revelation chapter 11, and you read the angel saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. What about our mission today? So it's for us, no question. God's promise, God's purpose, God's plans for us. But what's our life lesson here? It's very simple at one level. Back to Kat's comment earlier. God's got a plan. It always works out. It always works out that way because he's got a plan for us. And surely as believers, you know, our mission individually, our mission as church is to announce this good news to everybody because it's for everybody. It applies to everybody. And the good news is they can be happy subjects of a new kingdom if they transfer their allegiance into that kingdom. It's the conversation Ken and Coral had after the service last Sunday, as you heard. It was welcoming. It was conveying that promise that we've been reading about. If all this is true, you see, even when God's purposes don't coincide with my good ideas, I've got no option but to hit the reset button, have I? On my attitude. I have to hit the reset on my attitude. David's response, we didn't read as far as this, but David's response is such a model for us. Once God had said, it's not you, but it is your kingdom forever. What did David do? Well, from verse 22, he praises God. He says, how great you are, Sovereign Lord. How often have I said that when God suddenly cuts across my plans and said, no, we're going this way? Is my immediate heart response is, how great you are, Sovereign Lord. It's probably... There's no one like you. There is no God but you. As we have heard with our own ears, Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. What a model response. I know it was only a cartoon, but they kind of captured the essence in his face, didn't they? Of, I'm disappointed, but wow, God's got a plan. You see, when things don't go as we planned, when God closes a door, the right response is to praise him and move on in the new direction that he's giving us. Rather than complaining about how it was a really good idea and I'd love you to have a house, not a tent, and just give him the glory. So what? What do we conclude this morning? Let's not miss out on God's purpose and promise to us, for us. How might that happen? Well, it's pretty easy to get distracted by the world, isn't it? You know, if David had become so full of himself, you can see how he might even miss a prophetic word from Nathan. Or it might just be that we think we're building the kingdom and we're building the church. But God says he's building his church. We can do kingdom work, but we're not building the kingdom. Let's not forget that. I think, you know, we can apply that collapsing telescope principle of prophecy as well. There's absolutely a plan and a purpose for this moment, tomorrow, the next day. And we need to get with the plan. We need to get with God's purpose because of his promise. But there's also a long view. There's a long view that says, I have an eternal destiny. I have an eternal destiny that I can rest secure in. Because God's ultimate purpose is that eternal destiny for anybody who loves him. I read a really powerful little sentence this week from Dallas Willard, the American theologian that passed away not so long ago. He said, the most important thing about you is not the things you achieve. It's the person you become. The most important thing about you is not the things you achieve. It's the person you become. That person is a person of eternal destiny in God's promise, God's purpose. I'm a child of God. I'm a subject of the kingdom. Should we live like we believe it? Amen.